They have noticed on the bulletin that the Lord has opened a door for us, and we are scheduled to have our first Good News Club from the Child Evangelism Fellowship on October the 1st. So it's been a long time coming, and those who have already had training, we're going to meet, and we will have our different positions in this organization. And but you also saw probably in the bulletin that this Thursday, Brenham Elementary School, this is the school that we have essentially adopted. They have adopted us. Somebody adopted someone. Anyway, we need two volunteers to go there this Thursday from 5:30 to 6:30 to hand out brochures. You don't have to be a part of CEF to do it. If you just want to help get the gospel to these children, then you can volunteer. And there's a board. George, can you hold up the clipboard? There's a clipboard right there that you can put your name on so that we can have a presence there for open house at Brenham Elementary. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we live in a time of wickedness, paganism, naked aggression against you and your word. And yet, we have the greatest opportunity to stand up for Jesus Christ. To stand up for truth and righteousness. To have the confidence, the courage, the security within our own soul, knowing that we are in this world to serve you. What we want to do is be good and faithful servants. We can't do that in ignorance. And so we've been going through the Will America Survive series so that we can understand the biblical viewpoint for the exigencies that face us today. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are on Will America Survive? This is number 8. Some people have asked me how many are there going to be. I don't know. I don't think there's many left. At least one, maybe two, but I'll know when I get there. We're going to start this morning with some excerpts from the Boy Scouts of America from an article that was written, and I just have a few blurbs just to make a point. About 2 weeks ago, the Boy Scouts of America voted to allow gay scout leaders into the organization. And as things go, it's just another news line. Just another example that America is in big time trouble. I'll read a few excerpts. Says the governing body of the Boy Scouts of America voted to end its decades-long ban on gay scout leaders. The organization's national executive board meeting in Texas, I wish they wouldn't meet in Texas, but they did, concluded that the policy of excluding gay adults was no longer defensible. That is a euphemistic way of saying we surrender to the pressure of deviants who are immoral. The Boy Scouts of America have been disgraced, and they will never be the same. It is cloaked with shame and has permanently lost the respect it had when it stood for truth and what is right and morality. And I fear that we as a country are in that same place. We are at a critical junction as to where this country is going. And it's like a train full speed ahead going the wrong direction now. It goes on to say that the decision was approved by 79% of the board. While the national ban is gone, effective immediately, local scout units retain the ability to reject gay applicants for leadership positions in hiring them if hiring them would violate the unit's religious beliefs. Now, this is a ploy. This is what they standard operation. What they do is they present something that is exceedingly egregious, this one being immoral, unethical, and very detrimental to the Boy Scouts of America. And yet they say, but we're going to give you an out if the unit has religious scruples and they are able to opt out, at least for now. You see, that's the carrot that they give so that people won't just outright reject it. A good example of that is 2 years ago, they voted to allow openly gay boys to be scouts in the Boy Scouts. But they said, that doesn't apply to the scout leaders. Well, 2 years later, here it is, and they say now, the scout leaders can be homosexual as well. And so, I don't expect this option to last for very long. It's just a ploy to get their way. Current President and former Defense Secretary Robert Gates said, quote, "For far too long the issue has divided and distracted us. Now it's time to unite behind our shared belief in the extraordinary power of scouting to be a force for good in a community and in the lives of youth members." I have a question. How can the Boy Scouts be a force for good in the community, in the young lives of young boys, when they embrace what God calls an abomination? How can that be? If this extraordinary power of the scouts for good, in quotation marks, in the lives of its youth and its members, how can it be more powerful than the omnipotent power of our holy God? You see, he's talking about the extraordinary power of the scouts. Well, I'd like to mention the extraordinary, omnipotent power of God who the Boy Scout leaders are defying. I don't think I would put my money on the Scouts' power in that matchup. The vote represents a remarkable fast turnaround for the Boy Scouts, which only 2 years ago voted to admit gay young people as scouts, but kept the ban on adult scout leaders, so it's not going to last long. Since then, the scouting officials have rapidly moving legal developments for a reassessment. So there are rapidly moving legal developments that are forcing a reassessment in the Boy Scouts, according to Gates. Gates told the organization in May that it must brace for change. And what he really meant was get ready to lower your standards. But it's couched in euphemistic terms and generalities. And that's exactly what they did. John Stemberger, a Florida lawyer who started a breakaway organization called Trail Life USA, after the 2013 vote to admit gay scouts, said, "By ending the national ban on gay scout leaders, the Boy Scouts, places the churches and religious institutions who sponsor the Boy Scouts of America troops at great legal risk. See, I hadn't thought about this. I just learned this. I'm passing it along to you. Essentially, what these Boy Scout leaders did was, first of all, offended God, but also they threw the churches that allow the Scouts to meet in their facilities, they threw them under the bus, essentially, and I'll show you why. Roughly 70% of local scouting units are sponsored by religious organizations, but some churches have been openly critical of the ban on gay scout leaders. Can you imagine that? Well, a number of them have. Now, I switched to another article, just two little old pieces here, to expand on what this John Stemberger meant. This is the John Stemberger that just made the announcement that this decision by the leadership of the Boy Scouts has put churches and religious organizations in peril. He says, a lot of jurisdictions legally have now found the Boy Scouts of America to be a public accommodation. And public accommodations have to comply with non-discrimination ordinances, hiring and housing practices. Listen to this. I've got this one in bold. Churches that are affiliated with the Scouts are also barred from banning homosexual members. That's the thanks that the churches are getting for supporting and housing the Boy Scouts of America for decades. And you can count on it. This is another avenue that's going to be pursued. And churches that have been affiliated with Boy Scouts because they allow them to use their facilities are going to be sued if they now don't allow homosexuals as members in their churches because they are considered a public accommodation. Now, I've said it before and I'll say it again. Homosexuals are sinners. You and I are sinners. But we recognize that our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. Homosexuals that have believed and accepted the gospel are just as much saved as you are. These people that go around screaming, all homosexuals are going to hell, just muddy up the water and make a mess of things. But we do not allow homosexuals to be members of this church because of our Constitution. You have to agree to the doctrinal statement of this Constitution in order to be a member, and an openly practicing homosexual cannot do that. I'm just saying these things so you have it in your own mind that homosexuals are not our enemy. For the most part, they are either ignorant or confused. They don't understand God, and they don't understand grace, and they don't understand righteousness. So they are not our enemy. In fact, we are to love them enough to give them the gospel and to stand for God's word. That's the way we should love everyone. There was a blogger who said, could a church associated with a scout troop also be liable for the misconduct of an openly homosexual scoutmaster? Well, I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know how that's going to pan out. Now, I did all of this about bringing up the scouts to segue into essentially what we're going to see as a third remedy for us to address the situation that we find ourselves, where our own government is on the verge of persecuting Christians. Is there anything that we can do when all three branches of our government is out of control? When impeachment is off the table, and when nullification and interposition are mocked as if they were absurd, is there anything left for us to do? Can we do anything other than just pray? Don't you think that's a fair question? Is there anything the people before us did when they were oppressed? Let's think about that. This is nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun, and we're not the only nation that started out well and wound up in tyranny. So is there any examples? The answer is yes. And what they did was withdraw from tyranny. What they did was secede. And so there it is. I said it. Here's the word. Where's my deal? Here it is. Our third option, secession. What a word, huh? Before I expand on that, I want to show you something that I didn't know where to place, so I'll just give it to you here. Can y'all see that okay? It's hard to believe that this is a Boy Scout parade. Do you see the rainbow flags in there? I don't know about you, it makes me want to cry to see such a revered and honorable organization be reduced to walking down the street with the flags of what God has condemned and is abominable. Sometimes a picture says more than words. I just wanted you to see that one. Okay, so we're talking about secession. Talk about a buzzword, huh? Most people either don't know what the word means, or else they think that it is forbidden, illegal, outrageous, and certainly not biblical. When people see that word, those are the things that come into most people's minds, if they even know what the word means. Some say that the war for Southern independence, also known as the Civil War, settled the issue of secession once and for all. Really? I would ask them also this question: does might make right? The North indeed did defeat the South. But in doing so, to say that that proves that the right of secession is wrong, illegal, unconstitutional, immoral, or anything else is ludicrous. When Adolf Hitler was tromping through Europe with the Blitzkrieg, and Poland and Czechoslovakia and France and many other countries were crushed, was he right in what he was doing because he was successful? No, people just don't think far enough. Many lawyers would believe that it would never be approved in the courts. And to that, you know what I say? So what? It's the courts that many times is a major factor for people to secede to begin with. So why would they have to go to the courts, the corrupt courts, to get approval to do something what their conscience and the Bible and God already approve of? courts, the corrupt courts, come up with abominable decisions that cause secession. Obamacare and same-sex court decisions. Does that ring a bell? It seems like people are very concerned about what is illegal these days. But they don't care much about what is constitutional, what is right, what is moral, and what is biblical. Do you agree with that? That's what I see. I don't hear many people even bringing up those issues about whether it's right, whether it's moral, whether it's ethical, or whether it's biblical. It's all, is it legal? People seem more concerned about obeying immoral and unjust laws of the state rather than the just and righteous mandates of a holy God. They seem to dread the consequences of offending the state more than they dread offending God. Do we as a nation consider ourselves so intellectually elite and socially sophisticated that we believe that we can defy God and get by with it? Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14 through 13. I want you to write that down. Even if you don't, just write it in your bulletin, or if you can. See, people don't read the Bible anymore, but if they did, they could go to Leviticus 26, verses 14 through 33, and see what God does to any nation who defies Him. It will curl your hair. What God does to those countries who get too big for their britches. I wanted you to see this. Hope you can see it. We may be close to the point to where the injustice, corruption, greed, immorality, lies, violence, and degeneracy are so pervasive that the only way to protect ourselves is to withdraw from it. We want to change it. But if it's so utterly pervasive that it can't be changed, then the best thing to do is to withdraw from it. If America does not repent, God will judge her. And those who don't like what she has become but remain with her will experience His wrath as well. I don't like telling you these things. I'd much rather be telling you how wonderful our country is and how the church is on track and we're being blessed and all is well. I don't have to do that because the corrupt media trumpets that every single day, and the politicians. You remember Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 1 through 4. What did God do to the people who just went along to go along just to get by? Manasseh, wicked king, corrupt. What did God say He was going to do, not to him, but to the people? That countries would be shocked when they saw Israel after God got through with them. This message is not coming from the pulpits today. In fact, people aren't hearing it at all. And it would be shocking for a lot of people to hear this message. And I know that I teach it. And taking a risk doing so. But I'm not afraid. And you shouldn't be afraid of what the state can do to me. I'm afraid of what God will do to me. And you should be as well if I comply with evil. If I try to use excuses like, well, it's the law. Romans 13, 1 through 7, we're supposed to obey the government. That will not cut it with God. So, the definition of secession is a formal withdrawal from a federation or organization. Short. Easy, right? Secession. S-E-C-E-S-S-I-O-N. Is a formal withdrawal from a federation or organization. Our country was founded by colonists who withdrew, meaning they seceded from Great Britain when they could no longer tolerate the tyranny from King George III. What did they do? They withdrew, didn't they? They separated from that king. Fortunately, they had an ocean between them. The Declaration of Independence. I want you to see this as well, so I'm going to put it on the board. Up at the top. When our country was founded, this is the document that gave birth to a nation that was unique. Unlike any other country that has ever been founded, the United States shines above them all because they recognize that their rights came from God, not the government. That by virtue of being a human being, you have unalienable rights. Thomas Jefferson said it's life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which is essentially property. This would be a good time to remind you, up here, we still have several citizen rule books. If you hadn't got one, I encourage you to do so. It's a little book with a big message. The Declaration of Independence, the Constitution, the Bill of Rights are in here as well as many other things. So, if you had them with you, you wouldn't have to look up in here. You could look in the book to find it. But this is how our country was founded. We hold these truths to be self-evident that all men are created equal and are created and are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, among these life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers, listen to this, from the consent of the governed. Whew. No other country was founded like that. Divine right of kings ruled for so many centuries. That whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends of life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness, it is the right of the people to alter or to abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect, meaning to assure, their safety and happiness. Most Americans, if they heard that, wouldn't have a clue where it came from. Certainly they wouldn't recognize it as being from the Declaration of Independence. Now, further down in the Declaration, it says this: when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, which is tyranny, evinces, which means shows clearly, a design to reduce them, the people, under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. That is what this country was founded on, and look what we are today. This is totally foreign to people. That's why I knew that when I said one of our remedies is secession, that some people, I'm not saying any people here, I don't know, maybe so, that some people would gasp and think that I just mentioned an abomination and that I'm a wacko, weirdo, fanatic. We should be fanatic. We should be fanatic about what's right, about what's just, what's truthful, and what's biblical. The Declaration of Independence is often quoted as an authoritative political document defining political rights and duties as on parity with the Constitution and as binding parties and people and courts and the states by its utterances. Because there's some people who say, oh, well, that's just the Declaration of Independence. It's not law. Really? I mean, they're going to have a statute that's going to supersede the document that founded our country? Are they really alleging that? And are people really buying that? Now, I'm going to show you an example in the Bible where God blessed those who seceded to free themselves from tyranny. Would you like to see that? Open your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. Solomon, the son of David. I'm not reading. I'm just giving you some background here. Solomon, the son of David, has just died. And Rehoboam, his son, is going to take the throne. That's the setting behind verse 1 of chapter 12 of 1 Kings. Then Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now it came about when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, that he was living in Egypt, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. God had a plan for Jeroboam, and Solomon didn't like it. In fact, Solomon was going to have him killed. So Jeroboam fled to Egypt. This is where Jeroboam was when the king was going to ascend to the throne. Verse 3. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, so Jeroboam is going to be the spokesman for the people of Israel to address the king because they had some concerns and they had grievances. Verse 4, this is what he said, your father made our yoke hard, therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. He said, your father was too hard. Just be fair and we will serve you. Verse 5. Then he, talking about Rehoboam, said to them, depart for 3 days, then return to me. So the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the elders whom had served his father Solomon while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me to answer this people? Then they spoke to him, saying, if you will be a servant to the people today. What? Did I read that right? If you will be a servant to this people today. By the way, those with authority, those who understand authority and use it wisely, recognize that they are servants to the people they have authority over. Just thought I'd add that. So he says, if you will be a servant to these people today, will serve them, grant them their petition, and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Good advice. In fact, this may be even be close to what we call interposition or interposing between a higher magistrate and the people. In other words, they're standing between the possible tyranny of a new king and the people. Y'all see that? So that's an example of interposition. Verse 8. But he forsook the counsel of the elders, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Oh, that's smart. I'll go with the airheads. We hang out together. I'll see what they'll say. Forget the gray hairs. I'll go with the airheads. Verse 9. So he said to them, "What counsel do you give that we may answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us'?" And the young men who grew up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to the people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now you make it lighter for us.' But you shall speak to them, 'But my little finger is thicker than my father's loins.'" This is insufferable, this advice that he's given. And then it says, verse 11, "Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Well, that's wonderful advice, isn't it? To people who just want to be treated fairly and they would serve him forever. Then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day as the king had directed, saying, "Return to me on the third day." So they showed up and the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him, and spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." He pulled the trigger on it. I'm tempted to say he already started issuing executive orders. Verse 15. "So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah, the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." Now what this is talking about is in chapter 11, God sent this Ahijah, the prophet, to tell Jeroboam what was going to go down. And so this was the fulfillment of what this prophet told Jeroboam. Verse 16. "When all Israel saw the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, 'What portion do we have in David?'" In other words, this is the Davidic dynasty. And they're saying, what portion do we have in him? It means nothing that we are of the line of David or that we are under the Davidic dynasty. What is it to us? We have no portion in that. We're dealing with a dictator, a tyrant. "We have no inheritance in the sons of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. "To your tents, O Israel." I love that. "To your tents, O Israel, now look after your own house, David." In other words, they were going to set up their own, essentially, Davidic dynasty. And it was a possibility, as you will see, or one similar to David, the Davidic dynasty. "So Israel departed to their tents." And I want you to write in your margin there a couple of things, whatever. Just these things come to mind, though. First of all, succession, or secede. At that point, they were seceding. They were withdrawing. They were separating themselves from a tyrant because they refused to tolerate tyranny. That's what that verse is all about. They refused to tolerate tyranny, so they separated. They seceded. Verse Verse 17. But as for the sons of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death. This is the very worst guy that he could send to them. And they spoke very eloquently of what they thought about him and trying to negotiate with him. And King Rehoboam made haste to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. I love it. Verse 19. So Israel had been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. Now this is talking about Israel before it was divided. See, this is where the kingdom divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was ruled by Jeroboam, 10 tribes. There were two tribes left in the south, and it was Judah and Benjamin. And at this point in history, that's when they were no longer a united kingdom. The northern kingdom was called Israel, and of course, Israel was the name of the combined tribes. But from that point on, Israel meant the 10 northern tribes, and the southern kingdom was the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Verse 20, and it came about when all Israel heard that Jeroboam returned, that they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. That means all of the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, Israel. None but the tribe of Judah followed the house of David. Benjamin also did also, as we will see. Verse 21. Now when Rehoboam had come to Jerusalem, he assembled the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Look at verse 22. But the word of the Lord came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, to the rest of the people, saying, you know, God sent a messenger, prophet. Thus says the Lord, you must not go up and fight against your relatives, the sons of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing has come from me. Underline that. This thing has come from me. The people refused to obey a tyrant who ruled over them. And so they seceded, they withdrew, they separated, and it was from God. For this thing has come from me. So they listened to the word of the Lord and returned and went their way according to the word of the Lord. Now, do you see any retribution from God on the northern tribes, these 10 tribes that seceded, they withdrew, they separated from Rehoboam? Do you see any retribution? None, because it was from God. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings 11:37, just a page or two back, probably. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 37. Now, this is what God had told Jeroboam. And he's talking about withdrawing, seceding from the ruler over him. If he seceded, if he withdrew, he said this, and I will take you, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house. That means a dynasty, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Does that sound like somebody who is being punished for leading a people away from evil, paganism, and tyranny? Do you get the point? Okay. We don't have much time, but I have enough time to get at least get our feet wet a little bit in what I was going to, where I was going to go next. I showed you in the Declaration of Independence, the founding document, that secession and seceding is there. It's not using those words, but it's talking about separating, withdrawing, and making a starting over with a new government, a new start. Now the excerpts, I'll let you see this because you'll see why in a moment. The excerpts presented below deals with the legal justification of the South's secession using the U.S. Constitution to make its case. Did you know that? Did you know that when the South seceded and everybody said, oh, you can't do that, that's illegal, that's immoral, that's outrageous, and all the other things, their defense was the Constitution itself. The right to secede was understood by our founders and built into the structure of our government and codified in the Bill of Rights. And the name of this, I shortened this name, this title. It was twice as long. I just got rid of some of it. Confederate Military History, a Library of the Legal Justification of the South in Secession. This is by J.L.M. Curry. C-U-R-R-Y. Now, I got this from my software, Bible software. I found it digitally. And I can't tell you exactly when this was written, but I can tell you there was only 44 states when this was written. So I hadn't been able to tell you yet how long ago it was, but there was only 44 states. So if you can figure out where the 44 states when we had 44 states, that's about the time frame. He said, the southern states have shared the fate of all conquered peoples. The conquerors write their history. Power in the ascendant, meaning the victor, not only makes laws, but controls public opinion. Now, one reason I'm showing you this, and I have a lot of little brackets and insert words, is because they take 150 words to say what they could say in 10 words. I mean, it is verbose to say the least it is verbose. But what it says is very informative. This is what they were saying, you know, I don't know how many, maybe 50, maybe 100 years ago. I'm not sure exactly when. So what I'm telling you is that the reason I'm showing it to you and adding these words is because I would like to just explain it to you and not go to what they're saying, but I don't know how. I mean, you read a sentence that's 10 lines long and using the vocabulary of that day, and I can understand it. I'm hanging on with my fingernails understanding it, but I understand it. But I can't just tell it to you, so I'm going to show it to you. Okay? This president should make the late Confederates the more anxious to keep before the public the facts of their history. See, we haven't done that, and so we have people out there. Some nut job goes into a black church and shoots up the people. The next thing we know, the Confederate flags are taken down and the Confederate memorials are being disgraced, and it's insane. Total ignorance. And one reason is because we have not kept before the public the facts of our history, Southern history. The sole object is to present the Southern side of the controversy as it existed in 1860 and to vindicate it from accusations and aspersions which are based on ignorance and injustice. That's exactly what we should be doing today. Isn't it something? This was written all that long ago. The war was put that long ago. And it's still a main issue, front and center today. Only, we're not even talking about reality. We're talking about fairy tales. We're talking about revisionist history. And people who, I don't know, I believe they should be in white jackets. I mean, what is it? Straight jackets, yeah. He says the apprehensions of consolidation. Now, you'll see why I'm filling in here. He's talking about the concerns of forming a union of states. The apprehensions of consolidation means the concerns for forming a union of states were so strong to guard against such possible evil, and the evil was the loss of state sovereignty. Provisions to prevent that were incorporated in the Acts of Assent. That means provisions were added to protect their sovereignty. The right to resume surrendered powers, by the way, that means to secede, as affirmed by three states, has been mentioned. When I fill in these little gaps, are y'all following it? Okay. Massachusetts, South Carolina, New Hampshire, and Virginia were so alarmed at the liability to absorption of unsurrendered powers, that means federal government tyrannizing the states, that they proposed an amendment to the effect that each state shall respectively retain power, jurisdiction, and the right which had not been delegated to the federal government in the Constitution. Do you see? What this is talking about is they were very careful and they were very concerned about when they started giving enumerated rights to the federal government, that what might happen is that they take it on themselves to go beyond those enumerated powers. And if they do, who's going to stop them? Well, this is saying the states have the power to stop them. And as you see, they even made amendments and they did everything they could to resume their powers, which means they would take over. They would secede. They wouldn't go along with a tyrannical government. He said this was modified and adopted in regular constitutional form and is known as the Ninth Article, and I put in here the Bill of Rights. By the way, the ninth Article to the Bill of Rights essentially says that just because we have stated specific rights in this Bill of Rights, in these 10 articles or 10 amendments, doesn't mean that we don't have other rights. This is just some of the rights that we care to mention to you, but we have other rights as well. You understand? That's what the Ninth Amendment essentially is saying. And so all suggestions were in the nature of limitations and restrictions, showing distrust of centralization, and centralization of government, that is, and a determined purpose to preserve from invasion or impairment the rights of the state. So what did they have in mind? What were they trying desperately to preserve? Was the sovereignty of the states from the federal government. That's what all this is about. And up here when it says they retain the right to resume surrendered powers. In other words, that the powers that they surrendered to the federal government, enumerated powers, say, you can do this. If the federal government got too big for its britches, then they would resume those powers. You don't have it anymore. Why? Because they seceded. They said, you're no longer in charge. We're taking all of that back. The Ninth Amendment prohibits the construction by which the rights retained by the people shall be denied or disparaged by enumeration. In other words, we have more rights than just the ones numbered here. The people have other rights that are not listed in the Bill of Rights. But the 10th, in language that tyranny cannot pervert or dispute, reserves to the states respectively or to the people the powers not delegated to the United States, nor prohibited to the states. And then he says, could any language more conclusively show the ultimate authority of the states, or that general government has no right to enforce its decisions against those of the several states where they disagree? The states have the sole right to interfere, that means to nullify or interpose, for arresting the progress of the evil, which means the tyranny, and for maintaining within their respective limits the rights and liberties appertaining to them. And that's talking about the states must stop government overreach if they are to maintain their rights and liberties. The interposition of a state, isn't that interesting? They're talking about the interposition. Now, interposition essentially is when, like a governor would nullify a supposed law from the federal government because it was unconstitutional or immoral or unjust, then that is interposing or interposition. The interposition of a state and its sovereign character as a party to the constitutional compact was the only means furnished by the system to resist encroachments and prevent entire absorption of powers which were purposely withheld from the general government. In other words, it's saying this is our only way. That there's not a tribunal, there's nothing else we can do but to interpose and either impeach, nullify, impose, or secede. These were the things that were available to them. Madison said, where a resort can be had to no tribunal superior to the authority of the parties, the states. In other words, he's saying there's no higher authority than the states. They can't go there and adjudicate between the federal government and themselves. He says the parties, meaning the state themselves, must be the rightful judges in the last resort whether the bargain made, meaning the Constitution, has been pursued, meaning kept, or violated. I know y'all are doing a great job of concentrating. This is hard stuff, but it's important stuff. The truest friends of the Republic have been those who have insisted upon obedience to constitutional requirements. The real enemies, the true disunionists, have been those who, under the disguise of a deceptive name, and I put in here progressives, have perverted the name and true functions of the government and have usurped for selfish or partisan ends or at the demand of crazy fanaticism powers which states never surrendered. We never surrendered anything about marriage to the federal government. It's not there. They can't do it, but they're doing it anyway. And either we have governors and representatives in our state governments that will stand up to it, or sheriffs, or whoever else has the authority, either they will step up and say, this will not go here, and interpose and nullify. If we don't have it, if we don't have that, and it doesn't appear that we do, we might still in Texas, I don't know, time will tell, then that would be cause to withdraw. Those who contend most strenuously for the rights of the states and for a strict construction of the Constitution are the genuine lovers and friends of the Union. And then the rest is just the source where I got it. This was from my Perseus Digital Library. I got to take a drink of water. Well, we can run, but we can't hide from the truth and what God expects of us. You know, Great Britain, already showed, was one that seceded. The South seceded from the tyranny that they were under. But you know what? When I was thinking about this, they were mainly under economic tyranny. And there were other issues, the main issues being states' rights. And they seceded. And according to the Declaration of Independence, they had the right to do so. According to the Bill of Rights, they had the right to do so. But I'm thinking about us today. How are we that different from the people in the colonies who were being oppressed? How are we that different from the Southerners who decided to withdraw rather than to knuckle under to the tyranny of an exceedingly corrupt Congress and president. I mean, today, what we see is a frontal, unabashed attack on the First Amendment to the Constitution. We're talking about the most precious freedoms we have. Who else is talking about the third option that I've showed you, which is secession, to withdraw? God holds us responsible. Are we going to go along to get along? Are we going to take the line of least resistance? Are we going to stand for what is right, what is just, and what is biblical? For if we don't, and we are amalgamized and galvanized into America as it resists today, we will surely experience God's wrath unless we repent. I'd like everyone please to bow your heads. I ask you to do this because I want privacy here. We've been talking about tyranny, oppression. There's nothing in this life that you will ever experience that is more relentless or oppressive than your own sin nature. You will be enslaved to sin for the rest of your life unless you accept the good news, the great news. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, went to the cross to die for your sins and my sins. He died, was buried, and resurrected, and now offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him and Him alone and His work for eternal life. It's given as a gift. He conquered tyranny. He conquered sin and offers it to each one of us as a gift. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ alone, you become a royal family member of the Most High. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. And now the issue is to grow in grace and knowledge and be good servants of our Lord. Heavenly Father, we're facing issues that we'd rather deny, run from, avoid. We pray that You will give us the wisdom, the knowledge, the courage, and the power to stand for truth and righteousness in a very dark world. And we thank You ahead of time for the promises that You've already given us that ensures that You will. We pray that this will challenge us to be the good servants that we are called to be. We pray it in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.